So today's message, again, is Right Thinking in a Wrong Thinking World, Part 4. And our opening text has been Matthew chapter 22. And I'm just going to read verses 37 through 38 for you as by way of review. We got a number of things we're going to review. And then we're going to get into some things that you're going to have to chew on maybe a little bit. How many of you know that there's the milk of the Word and there's the meat of the Word? And so are you ready for some good, solid, spiritual steak today? Amen. I believe. And I know that you might have to chew on some of this because it's new for some of you. For others, it'll be fresh, I believe, and some things added that I've not really conveyed before. But in Matthew 22, beginning with verse 37 and verse 38 as well, the Amplified Bible reads this way. It says, "And he," that's Jesus, "replied to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind or your intellect. This is the great or most important principle and first commandment.'" And so we initiated talking about this particular subject, understanding that God is interested in our thought life, is he not? And that our thinking, the Bible has a lot to say about our thinking. It is very important. And there's a lot of Christians out there that are almost, maybe not even almost, there's a lot of Christians out there that you could say are anti-intellectual. They don't think that we ought to be at all concerned with our thought life or concerned with our intellect and understanding God with our intellect. But I want you to know, and many of you know this already, that there are a lot of rational reasons for believing what we believe in. We do not have a blind faith. There is many evidences for our faith, the faith of Christianity. And so we're attempting to put that into our hearts to get us grounded and rooted in these things so that when trials come, when situations come, when persecution comes, we're not going to bow. We're going to stand strong because not only do we know what to believe, but we know why we believe what we believe. Amen. Amen. And we're strong in that as well. I mentioned this to you, George Barna, who is the foremost pollster concerning the Christian faith. He said this, "A biblical worldview is thinking like Jesus. It is a way of making our faith practical to every situation that we face each day. A biblical worldview is a way of dealing with the world such that we act like Jesus 24 hours a day because we think like Jesus." And so, as I mentioned, we're talking about our thought life, how important our thought life is. And in doing so, we're dealing with our worldview. And a biblical worldview is something that our nation is very short of. In fact, I mentioned to you and showed you the latest statistics that I have anyway, that 66% of Americans, American adults, have a claim to be Christian. All right, they identify as Christian, only 66%, which is low compared to the past, but 66% of American adults claim to be or identify as Christians. However, that same polling suggests that only 6% of those people have a biblical worldview. In other words, they don't think like Jesus. And I'll tell you, our biblical worldview is going to determine the way we live. You understand that? In fact, you saw it here with this quote by George Barna. Notice what it says. The second sentence there, "A biblical worldview is a way of dealing with the world such that we act like Jesus." And so, again, our actions, our behavior is very much determined by our thinking. And so if we're going to act like Jesus, we've got to get our minds renewed to the Word of God to progressively think like He thinks. And the vast majority of Christians do not think in line with the Word of God. Are you hearing me here today? And so we need to be those that are thinking the way the Word of God shows things to be. We need to acquire by faith a biblical worldview so that, for one thing, we can live a life that is blessed, but also so that we can reflect the life of Jesus to a lost and dying world. They need to see that our Jesus truly is alive and does indeed transform lives. But if our minds do not get changed to align with the Word of God, how many of you know the world's going to see something very different and have seen things a lot different? They don't see a difference, many of them, in a Christian versus those that are not Christians in terms of their lifestyle. And that is a shame and is something that needs to change. Would you agree? Now, the other statistic I shared with you is this, and this is one of the reasons why so many Christians do not have a biblical worldview, and that's because about 37% of pastors only have a biblical worldview. Only 37%, just a little above a third of the pastors in America have a biblical worldview. And then many of them, I think it comes out to be, I wrote it down here if you don't mind, about 62% then possess a worldview that is a mixture. It's called syncretism. And so they mix certain aspects of Christianity or Christian truth with other things, and therefore it's deceptive. And not only that, but how many of you know mixture is never good when it comes to what we believe. Amen. Think about this, you know, if you were going to, I'll give you this illustration. It's been a long time. You know, back many years ago, you know, I worked in pest control. How many of you know there's a lot of pests out there? And I'm not talking about your neighbor or anybody else, all right? But I worked in pest control, and I worked for a man who told me about this particular restaurant. It's not in this area. It's back in Western New York. You know how bad it is that way. Anyway, right? And so, you know, he told me, my old boss told me this, that there was one restaurant, very renowned restaurant, very people love this restaurant. And that particular restaurant had a real problem with rats. And he did everything he could to get rid of those rats. He put poison down, you know, he tried traps and everything else. But how many of you realize rats are really smart? I don't know if you realize that, but they are. For an animal, they're smart. And so, you know, finally he had this idea, you know what, I'm going to mix some of that poison with some green, with some blue cheese. And so he mixed the poison with the blue cheese, and don't you know, he killed all the rats. I want you to know that mixture, when it comes to what we believe, if we mix our Christian faith with other faiths and come up with our own religion, how many of you know, we're going to get poisoned and it's going to destroy our lives potentially. You understand what I'm saying? Is everybody with me here today? Amen. All right, so again, we have this goal in this series to help build into us a biblical worldview. Now, I shared with you how there are some elements, these are some of the elements of a biblical worldview, and view of God, view of truth, view of origins, view of man, view of morality and ethics, view of destiny. We've been dealing primarily with the view of God. We're going to talk about it some more today, but I want to mention to you that these are not necessarily going to be in the order that I share them with you, because some of them overlap with each other. In fact, if you were here last time, 2 weeks ago, you know, I talked a lot about morality. In fact, as we dealt with this idea of the existence of God, I'll get to that part in a few moments, but how many of you remember me talking about general revelation? Three of you do, and so that's okay. But we talked about general revelation, which is found in Revelation chapter 1, verses 18, or Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 21, and Romans chapter 2, 14 through 15. Remember what it said. And again, this review is important, not only for those of you that heard it, but for those of you that may have not been here. Notice now what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1, beginning with verse 18. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth." How many of you, there's a lot of suppressors of the truth out there today, isn't there? "Who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them." And so he's referring to those who are suppressors of truth, that God has shown them. God has shown those who have not embraced the truth. He has shown them the truth, but they have rejected it, essentially what he's saying. Notice this again. It says they suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. Notice, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made." And so general revelation has to do with what we see in nature, what we see around us. God has revealed certain attributes of himself by way of the nature or the universe and the way things are made up. Amen? And so it goes, it reads on and says, "Even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they," those who suppress the truth, those who will not embrace the truth of the gospel is the context, "they are without excuse." There's going to be no one in the future that will ever stand before God and have an excuse that's going to have any weight to it at all. Amen. No one will have an excuse before God. And so they are without excuse. "Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." And then in Romans chapter 2, the other scripture concerning general revelation, in Romans 2, 14 through 15, it reads, "For when Gentiles," that's non-Jews, "when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves." Notice, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. And so we see two things here. We see creation and the universe and all that's having to do with nature that reveals certain attributes of God that is to show any human being there must be a God just by seeing that. Now, it doesn't specify who that God is, and we're going to deal with that. But yet general revelation, nature, etc., at least shows them there must be a God unless they choose to suppress that truth. And then we have this idea of something innate, something within us that tells us intuitively that there are certain things that are right and certain things that are wrong. The law of God. Are you hearing me here? And 2 weeks ago, we talked about that moral law as well. Now, is everybody following me so far? All right, so we are dealing with three great arguments for the existence of God. We talked about them first. The universe had a beginning. If it had a beginning, and science has proven it, then it must have had a beginner. I'm going to go through these quickly. You can go back and watch the other sessions as well. Then the second thing we talked about was the universe is highly designed. So if we see design in the universe, we see design in creation, automatically all of our experience, therefore, and all our observation, therefore tells us that there must have been a designer if there is design. And we talked about that. There's a lot we could deal with. There's a lot of things more to be said, but we're trying to just make it simple and something that we can just grasp to begin with, and then you can take it. You can run with it. You can study it some more as well. And then 2 weeks ago, we talked about there exists an objective morality that for all people, at all times, in every situation, there are certain things that are always wrong and always right. And they are not a matter of someone's opinion. If we live in a world, and we do actually in many respects, live in a world where everybody's opinion as to what is right and wrong, if we live in that kind of world, it becomes progressively a dangerous world to live in. Is everybody here? All right. And so we talked about even the fact that there is evil in the world really shows us there is a God. Because a lot of atheists, as you know, argue, well, I don't believe in God because there's too much evil in the world. Well, it is an argument for God because of the fact that how do you know it's evil unless there's something that's been placed in you, a transcendent understanding, a transcendent intuitiveness that tells you certain things are always wrong at all times with all people. And so we gave that argument that really, unless you have a standard to measure good and evil by that's higher than human opinion, unless you have a standard, I'm going to say it again, unless you have a standard that is beyond humanity, is everybody here? That is beyond human opinion, you cannot effectively measure what is good or what is evil. And so who is that standard? God is that standard, amen, by which we measure what is good and measure what is evil. And so therefore, the fact that there is evil in the world tells us there is a God because there's something in us that tells us that must be evil because we have a standard of good to measure it by. Is everybody hearing me here today? Now, again, remember, I said that this is meaty. This is some meat. But we're trying to build, we're building from a foundation, and that foundation begins with us. And in our way of teaching this is the existence of God and why we believe in the existence of God. All right? So we lost the PowerPoint up there. So we're going to continue to move on in spite of technology. All right? And so the next question is, so what kind of God is the true God? Based on what we see in terms of attributes from the beginning of the universe or the universe having a beginning, the attributes that we see by way of creation, etc., the attributes we see because of the design of the universe and thereby nature also as well, and other things concerning this. So what kind of God is the true God? The fact that the universe had a beginning shows us the following things. So now watch this now. The fact that the universe had a beginning shows us that this true God must be a supernatural God in nature. Everybody would agree with that, amen? Beyond the natural. This true God must be a powerful God, an incredibly powerful God. Remember, the universe had a beginning, and it's been expanding ever since, and it is picking up speed in its expansion, according to scientists. Would you agree with me that that is a powerful God? And I want to submit to you this, that if our God is that powerful, I want you to know your God is bigger than you can even imagine. And God is bigger than that cancer. He's bigger than that trial. He's bigger than any disease. He's bigger than any difficulty that you might have. And so you've got a God you can put trust in. Amen? Amen. I ask the question, you can think about this, how big is your God? I mean, He's bigger than a lot of us think sometimes. And then also, He must be eternal, self-existent, no beginning or end. Why? Because He was there when the beginning started. Isn't that right? And so He must be eternal. He must be omnipresent, which is a fancy theological term for present everywhere. He's present everywhere. He created space and is not limited by it. And so the spaceless one created space. Think about that for a moment. Amen. I know, you know, God is so far beyond our finite minds that, you know, sometimes we just got to take these things by faith. And we see this, as I mentioned, by the fact the universe had a beginning. He is indeed spaceless because He created space. Everybody with me? And so therefore, again, He's not limited by it. How about this? He must be timeless and changeless because He created time. If you were with us for the, I think it was the first session, we talked about the fact several scriptures talk about time beginning, the beginning of time. The timeless one, God, is the one who created time. And so He is timeless. And you know, it's again, beyond what we can conceive in many, many ways. But realize this, that we see things. Let's use a parade as an example. You and I see a parade in a limited scope, don't we? If we're standing on the side of the street, we're watching a parade go by, we may see a few of the floats and bands or whatever. We'll see a few of them. But it's like God is up on the top of a skyscraper and He sees the beginning from the end, doesn't He? He sees the beginning from the end. And so again, He is timeless. He is here now. He was back then. He is back then, and He is still. Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. Amen. Amen. And then going on with this, He must be immaterial. Why? Because He created material. And so He must be immaterial. This is all described. What the true God, how we see or understand the true God by the attributes we saw by the fact that the universe has a beginning. Is everybody with me? I mean, when the universe began, He created material, and so He must indeed be immaterial. Okay, so now notice now this next one you're going to have to think about. Is everybody thinking? He must be what? Infinite, which means, if you look it up, amongst other things, it means without limits, nothing is lacking. And therefore, singular is you cannot have two infinities. Now, what does that mean? I mean, I don't want to get so technical that I lose everybody, but this took me a little bit of thought as well. And I understand that. Think about the meaning of the word infinite. It means without limits, nothing lacking. And so why does that mean there must only be one God? It means that there must only be one God because if there were two, infinite means nothing lacking. And so if there were two or more, then some would have something that the other ones didn't have. The other ones would have something that that one didn't have. And so they would be each lacking something of another one. Does that make sense to you? And so then, therefore, there cannot be two infinite beings. There can only be one infinite being. And so, therefore, just one God. Does everybody hear me here? Yeah, yeah. Amen? If you understand what I'm saying, think about it. Think about it. Again, I told you, this is going to be a little meaty here. All right? But the idea is, right now, we've already narrowed it down as far as what God is, the true God, by understanding that He must be one God. There can't be many gods. Because He is infinite, and infinite means there is nothing lacking. And so again, there can't be two, because there has to be some way to differentiate between two or more. And to differentiate between two or more, there must be something some have that the others don't have. And so that defies the definition of infinite. Think about that. I know. Is anybody getting a brain cramp right now? Are you doing okay? Think about that, all right? It took me time to think about that. Now, what does the design argument and the moral argument tell us about God? The first ones that I just mentioned are from the idea of God, of the universe having a beginning, certain attributes that we see from that fact. Then what does the design argument and moral argument tell us about God? Obviously, He must be extremely intelligent. Secondly, He must be purposeful, as He deliberately created everything. And so He's got purpose, doesn't He? All right, again, we see this with the design argument especially. There's definitely purpose in that because we see design in virtually all creation. There is design. Thirdly, he must be a God of deep and amazing love. If you remember when we talked about the design argument, that would have been in part two. You know that one of the things we saw was that he created the universe in order to accommodate Earth so that Earth could accommodate humanity. You remember that? And how everything, whether it be the gravitational pull, whether it be the level of oxygen, whether it be the fact that Jupiter protects us from being bombarded by meteors that are bigger than the Earth itself, all of these various things, he's a God of love, a God of caring, does he not? He cares about us, and that is the last thing mentioned. But notice he must be also a moral God. No moral law can be had without a giver. And so being moral means, again, there's some things that, again, are always right and always wrong. And they're a part of God's nature in terms of what is right. And so, therefore, he is the moral lawgiver. And then he must also be caring, or no moral laws would have been given. He cares about us. If you remember, also, I mentioned to you about this idea that the fact that we are designed a certain way, if we'll follow the design, if we go, let me say it differently, if we go contrary and use, for example, our bodies, which are designed by God, we use our bodies in a way that is contrary to its design, then we're going to do damage potentially to our bodies, right? And the same thing with our minds. If we use our minds differently, and we've all done damage, haven't we? We've all done damage to our minds and to our bodies, but the point is this, that God designed us in a certain way. He doesn't get some sort of pleasure out of telling us, no, don't do certain things. He loves us, he cares about us, and therefore says, these are the parameters if you're going to function with optimal potential. In every way, these are the parameters. And so he cares about us as well. He loves us, cares about us. And one important thing that I didn't mention here is that God is personal. Because impersonal can't create personality, and he gave you and me all personalities. Isn't that right? And so the God, the true God, whoever that is a personal God. Is everybody doing okay? All right, so in summary, the God reached from these conclusions is this. Supernatural, omnipresent, or present everywhere, immaterial, or he's a spirit. How many of you know Jesus even said in John chapter 4, God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Then he's very powerful, highly intelligent, immortal/eternal, immutable, that means unchangeable, infinite, singular, personal, purposeful, good/moral, caring, and possesses both unity and diversity. Now, that word diversity is not being used the way the world uses it today, you understand. All right, so that is in summary. That's kind of like a nutshell of some of these attributes of God that we see from the argument that the universe had a beginning, the argument that the universe is designed, and the argument that there is a moral lawgiver. All right, so those are attributes that we see. And again, these are all from what we would call general revelation. General revelation, the nature, the universe around us, these are not revealed to us initially by way of special revelation, which is the scriptures, and yet the scriptures, of course, reflect those things as well, but they are things that every person, whether they're a Christian or not, whether they have a Bible or not, they can see if they'll think about these attributes just by nature and the universe itself. Is everybody with me? All right, so what worldviews or faiths are affected by these conclusions? Are you doing okay? All right, we're going to be done real soon here because I got going with this and I got thinking, you know what? I don't want to overwhelm people. And so I trust that you're getting this. You know, you can take pictures of any of these slides. You can listen to it again and again. You can listen to it. This will be on next Saturday. It will be on YouTube. And as I've said before, you know, the beauty of it is if you get mad at me, you can always push the stop button or whatever. But anyway, so what worldviews or faiths are affected by these conclusions? First of all, agnosticism, which is from the Greek agnostos, which means unknowable. All right, so agnosticism is thrown out. You know, the idea that people say, well, there might be a God, but I don't know, and I don't think anybody can ever know if there's a God. All right, that's the basic idea of unknowable. Now, with all of that, though, as I studied this a little bit more thoroughly, we're going to come to this conclusion as well. We must include Islam in the category of agnosticism. For although they believe in God, they don't believe they can know God in a personal way. All right. And again, remember, one of the things about these attributes of God is that he must be personal, because only one personal creates personalities. Does that make sense? And so in Islam, they don't believe that they can know God in a personal way. Now, here's some quotes by those that know better than me. Norman Geisler and Abdul Salib, who was a Muslim who became a Christian, they wrote in this book, Answering Islam, they said, since God has no essence, at least not one that the names or attributes of God really describe, the Islamic view of God involves a form of agnosticism, because they don't know. They can't know him. They believe in God. In that way, they believe in one God, but they don't believe they can know him. Now notice as it reads out, indeed, the heart of Islam is not to know God, but to obey him. It is not to meditate on his essence, but to submit to his will. As Flander, which was an author and from way back, correctly observed to Muslims, quote, if they think at all deeply, they find themselves absolutely unable to know God. Thus, Islam leads to agnosticism. Now, another one they quote in this, Al-Ghazali, the most prominent theologian in the history of Islam, went so far as to say this: the end result of the knowledge of the Arifin, those who know, is their inability to know him. And their knowledge is, in truth, that they do not know him, and that it is absolutely impossible for them to know him. And so you see, I hope, why I put Islam under agnosticism, because there's not the idea that God is a personal God. You follow me here? All right, and yet we have already tried to establish that one of his attributes that we see from creation, design, is the fact that he is personal. He created us with personality as persons. Is that making any sense to you? All right, but notice what the scripture says in terms of Christianity. John 17:3, Jesus in his prayer to the Father, he says, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That they may know you. See, with Christianity, we have an opportunity not just to know about him, but to know him. And as I mentioned many times, but when we began this series, I said to you, we don't want to just acquire a lot of knowledge about him. We want to get to the point where we know him more deeply. Would you agree? Amen. And then also in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20, the Apostle John by the Holy Spirit said, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. And then the last passage I want to share in this particular topic, or where we're at right now, I'm not saying I'm stopping yet. All right, but in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8, the Amplified Bible, Paul the Apostle writes this, yea, furthermore, I count everything as loss compared to the possession of the priceless privilege, the overwhelming preciousness, the surpassing worth and supreme advantage of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, and of progressively becoming more deeply and intimately acquainted with him, of perceiving and recognizing and understanding him more fully and clearly. For his sake, I've lost everything and consider it all to be mere rubbish, refuse, dregs, in order that I may win, gain Christ, the Anointed One. And so not only did Jesus say that this is eternal life, that we may know him, but Paul said, I want to know him more deeply. I want to know him more progressively. I want to know him more intimately. Amen? And that wasn't just for the Apostle Paul. That's for all believers, that it's not just knowing about him, although that's important, but also knowing him in a personal way, because he is a personal God. Amen? All right, so agnosticism, we're going to have to conclude that that is not any kind of indicator of the true God, including Islam. Now, going on with this, how about atheism? How many of you know the Bible says in Proverbs that that those that say there is no God is a fool? Amen? And so atheism, of course, everybody knows, has the idea that there is no God, and so that's thrown out. Going on with this, deism is a weird thing. There's not any that I'm aware of today that are deists, but deism basically says God created the whole world, and then he left us to ourselves, and he has nothing to do with us anymore. Well, that kind of God's certainly not a personal God, isn't that right? All right, so we can throw him out, or deism out, I should say, because deism doesn't show a personal God, a loving God, a caring God, doesn't show a lot of these attributes. Are you hearing me here? All right, so we're going to throw that out. How about pantheism? or God is all. Hinduism, Buddhism, Jainism, those are Asian religions, but even Native American religions, that they, the earth has got Mother Earth and all that kind of thing. That's thrown out as well, because God is the creator of earth. He's not the earth. Isn't that right? Amen. And not only that, but you probably know that Hinduism, for example, generally, they have like millions of gods. And we already saw that that doesn't fit the true God either, right? And, you know, Buddhism is weird. There's different types of Buddhists. There's some that are atheists, actually. But there's others that actually worship Buddhists. There's different ones of them as well. So now let's move on to this. Polytheism is the belief in and worship of more than one God. And we've already thrown that out, haven't we? Because we see that God is infinite. And so therefore, because infinite has the idea of no limits and therefore lacking nothing, therefore there can only be one in order for there to be a God. And so polytheism is going to be thrown out as well as far as our search for the true God. Are you following my rationale in all this? Now, what is an example of polytheism? You may be surprised, some of you, but Mormonism is a form of polytheism. Mormonism believes in many gods. Mormonism will tell you that some of them are going to attain to godhood. Is everybody with me here today? And so automatically, amongst others, we would throw out Mormonism as being the true faith, believing in a false God, all right? They use some of the same terminology as we do. However, they don't have the same meaning that we as Orthodox Christianity would embrace, okay? And so, again, we would have to throw out polytheism, obviously. And then there's this thing called pluralism. And this is rampant today. I'm getting ready to close. I'll be done in another hour, okay? No, I'm kidding. I'll be done soon. But anyway, pluralism is the idea, as you can see up there, believes that all religions are true. Now, that is something I think that many of you probably have heard from other people. Well, you know, all religions are true. They all lead to the same destination and all of that. How many of you ever heard anything like that? Anybody at all? All right, some of you have. All right, so pluralism, we're going to have to throw that out too, but I'm going to show you some reasons why. Can all religions be true? All right, really, they can't be, but can we see why? Can we explain to others why all religions cannot be true? There's this law, a principle of logic that says, it's called the law of non-contradiction, which means this: opposite ideas cannot both be true at the same time and in the same sense. And so here's an example of this, of the law of non-contradiction. We've got two professors, Oxford professors, John Lennox and then Richard Dawkins. One, John Lennox says God exists. Richard Dawkins says that God does not exist. And so we have to ask the question, who's right? All right, either both of them, let's put it this way, one of them has to be right or both of them are wrong or something like that. But they can't both be true. Would you agree they cannot both be true?
Yeah. Right.
Law of non-contradiction. They contradict each other. So remember, our question is, can all religions be true? We go on, we look at this. They can't both be right in this. And of course, we agree with John Lennox, right? God exists. I hope that all of you do. But can all religions be true? Look at this now. Just to get, and I'm not trying to pick on Muslims, all right? Some Muslims, you know, are nice people. You know, probably many are nice people. But there are those that are radicals as well. But nevertheless, you can be a nice person and not make it to heaven. That's why we need to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with people. But notice now the difference in this. Now, Christianity versus Islam. Jesus is the Son of God. Islam says Jesus is not the Son of God. So who's right? Are they both right? How can they both be right? How can both of them be true when they're opposite of each other, right? And then, you know, Jesus died on the cross for the sins of all mankind. Jesus did not die on the cross at all. Thirdly, Jesus rose from the dead on the third day. Jesus did not rise from the dead. Again, this concept, this idea that all religions are true is a ridiculous idea and shows that people are ignorant of all religions in that case, right? And then going on with just some other ideas, because I'm leading up to some. God's son sent to die for you. With Muslims, the Muslim sons are sent to die for Allah. And then fundamentalists told to love their enemies in Christianity versus fundamentalists, and that would be the radicals, all right, told to kill their enemies versus man was created for fellowship with God. And this, again, backs up what we said about Christianity versus Islam, is man cannot have fellowship with Allah. All right, and so again, can all religions be true? Absolutely not. And so with this, either one of them is true, okay? Or both of them is false, but they both can't be true.
Right, right.
Is everybody okay?
Yes.
And so with that, what would we do? We're going to throw out pluralism as well. And so the last thing that's here is theism, or the belief in God, one God. Or we could say, and I don't want to throw out these big words, but monotheism versus poly. Poly means many. Mono means one. So one God, theism, if you will. So we're throwing out all the others. It leads us to theism. And as far as any major religions go, this narrows it down to just Christianity and Judaism. Is everybody here?
Amen.
How about the rest of you? And so hopefully you've seen that now, you know, people say, and the question is, who is the true God? Just based on general revelation, what we see out there with universe, etc., morality, the law, the fact there's moral law, with all of those attributes that we can conclude from those things, we come down to this, that the true God must be, and therefore the true faith, must be either Christianity or Judaism. And so we've attempted to narrow that down to that, eliminating all those others. Now, Christianity and Judaism, now just realize also that there are minor groups. I'm talking about major religion. There are minor groups that call themselves Christian, but we're going to find out eventually in this series that their doctrine is not in line with Christianity. But we're talking about the major truths, the fundamental truths of Christianity versus Judaism. One of them has got to be true. They can't both be true. Are you hearing me? Now notice now. So in an attempt, I'm up on the screen. So in an attempt to narrow down which religion or faith best corresponds with what we can know through reason and the observation of the universe, including nature, is the one God of either Christianity or Judaism. Now the question is, which of these two religions is the true one? So we've got general revelation. Now we've got to come to special revelation. Special revelation of the Bible, 39 books of the Old Testament, 27 books of the New Testament, for a total of 66 books. Both Christianity, and I'm about done, both Christianity and Judaism believe that the Old Testament is the inspired Word of God. Judaism, however, rejects the New Testament and Jesus Christ as the Messiah. Judaism believes Jesus was a pretender, claiming to be the Messiah promised by the prophets to the Christians. He was and is the long-awaited Messiah. So the question is, did Jesus of the New Testament fit the Old Testament predictions concerning the Messiah? And so if we can conclude, if we can show forth that the predictions of the Messiah found in the Hebrew Bible of the Old Testament, if we can show beyond any shadow of a doubt that those predictions were fulfilled in Jesus' first coming, and then there'll be others in his second coming fulfilled, if we can show that, then it has narrowed it down to Christianity being the true faith with the true God. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And so that is the cliffhanger for next week. Because next week, we're going to look at what did the Old Testament say the Messiah would look like? What did the Old Testament predict concerning the Messiah? And did Jesus fit that? Does he fit what the messianic prophecies were? And in doing that, part of what we'll accomplish, I trust, is we'll also accomplish the idea that the Bible is inspired by God because of all these predictions that were made, that came true through the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is everybody doing all right? Again, I'm trying to build a foundation. I'm trying to build this into us. Hopefully now, at least you have some equipping happening here where you see, you know what? One thing's for sure. The true God is either the God of Christianity or the God of Judaism, one or the other. And you might say, well, they're the same God. They're the same God to a point, but they don't believe Jesus Christ is God. And so we're going to have to examine that again, trying to do so objectively and see how things go with all of that. Amen. Would you stand with me today? Hallelujah. Father God, we just give you glory and honor and praise today. We thank you, Father God, for your goodness and your mercy. We thank you that you are a loving and caring God. We thank you that you are an infinite and an omnipresent, all the time present God. We thank you that your word even says that you're an ever-present help in time of trouble. And we rejoice, Lord God, that you're not a God who's far away, but that you're a God who's close to us as we receive you into our lives especially. But Father God, we just thank you that in our faith, with our faith and according to our faith, we can have fellowship with you and know you more intimately day after day. We thank you for these things, Father, in the name of Jesus. Let's all remain in an attitude of just reverence toward the Lord. We never want to end a service without this opportunity. If you're here today and you say, Pastor, I'm not sure I know God. I'm not sure that if I were to breathe my last breath, if I were to have my heart stop, I'm not sure that I'm forgiven. I'm not sure that I'm right with God. You know, the Bible says you can know that you have eternal life. The Bible says it's by faith in His grace, not by our works, that we are saved. And so you can't work it, you can't earn it, you can't do well enough in order to get to heaven. All you can do is receive by faith what God has graciously provided for us by sending Jesus Christ to die in our stead. The sinless one dying for the sinful. The Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I've sinned, you've sinned. I deserve hell. You deserve hell. But the good news of the gospel is we don't have to receive what we deserve because of God's mercy if we'll receive what Jesus has done for us. So lest there be even one here today and you've never received Christ as your Lord and Savior, would you be so bold to just lift your hand so I can see it and the Lord can see? I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm not going to make you come up front. We're all going to pray together supporting you in your decision to receive Christ today. Lest there be even one today. Anybody at all? All right, I don't see any hands, but we're going to pray this prayer together. In fact, I got an email from a lady that was watching. I just saw it this morning. I have to follow up. And she said that she received Jesus watching on YouTube. Praise God for that. Amen. 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 Hallelujah. And so if you wonder why we always pray the prayer, even though nobody raises their hands, because it goes on YouTube and everybody gets an opportunity to do so. Amen. Amen. Let's pray this. According to Romans 10, 9 and 10, let's pray it if you believe it. God in heaven, I thank you that Jesus died for my sins. He took the judgment. He took the punishment that I deserved so I could be forgiven. So today, I turn from sin and I make Jesus the Lord of my life. I believe with all my heart that he not only died, but he rose again, and so therefore is alive. So Jesus, come into my life today. I surrender to you. And with your help, from this day forward, I will live for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's give God thanks, shall we? Amen. Amen. Now, if you prayed that prayer for the first time, a prayer of accepting Christ as Lord, I just want to encourage you. You know, I don't know if you are sincere or not, so I can't guarantee you that now, if you were to die, you'd go to heaven. Because you know what? People can parrot off that prayer and not really mean it in their hearts. But if you did mean it, if it was genuine and sincere, then I will tell you today that the Bible says you're a new creation in Christ, that your sins are washed away, but it's only the beginning. You need now to grow in the things of God, mature in the things of God, so that you can become stronger and stronger in your faith. Amen? Amen. Praise God.
We hope that you enjoyed this message and that you were truly blessed by it. If you'd like to support the ministry of Abounding Grace Christian Church, there are three ways to give. If you'd like to give online, go to our website, agcc.church, and look for the green tab on the top that says Give Online. You can also text to give by texting the amount to 518-670-4334 or download the My Church website giving app. Find our church by searching our zip code 12303, then create an account. No gift is too small, and we really appreciate all that you give. God bless you.